6 in the appendix. Open meeting, I'd like to just take part of the time. I would like to look at three specific scriptures, and without trying to preempt our second reading, I'd like to start in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and I would like to read a part of that chapter, a part of Hebrews 6, and a part of the book of Jude. With this in mind, that there are three very, very dark pictures that the Bible gives us concerning a future time or concerning a time in which we're living, and immediately after there is that encouragement that the Spirit of God gives us and can give to each one of us in the day in which we live. So let's read a few verses in 2 Thessalonians 2, and then with emphasis on verses 13 through 17. And we also have in our hearts to speak from Hebrews 6, which we remember is a very dark picture, and surely the book of Jude. Just a few verses before the 13th. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And now the clouds break, the sun comes out, and the richness of God's encouragement. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll take the liberty, as I remember the New Darby translation, of part of this verse. Therefore, brethren, stand firm and hold fast. Stand firm and hold fast the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Certainly not intending to preempt what we may have before us in the reading meeting on, I guess it's Monday, but I'd like to bring out that obviously the darkness of anything is brightened. The brightness of anything is certainly brought out by the darkness of a background. And we see the background here, and then the encouragement that God would give to each and every one of us. And a point that I would like to bring out is that we can stand firm and hold fast. And I would suggest that in Scripture there are many examples of standing firm and holding fast. And if we think of Lot, you say, oh brother, of all of the examples that you could bring out, that's certainly not one of them. Because we're not sure from the Old Testament Scriptures whether he did stand firm and what he held fast. If it wasn't for the New Testament, we'd never know that he was a righteous man. And so there should be that assurance with those that we know and those that are our family, that surely we belong to the Lord, because what do we stand firm on and what do we hold? Now, I would like to think that Jonathan, as an example from the Old Testament, was one that held fast, because he told David, the last time he talked to David, he said, I know that you'll be king. He held it fast, but he didn't stand firm. He couldn't, or at least let's say he didn't, depart from his father's house. And the lament of David in 2 Samuel, the first chapter, is, I believe, a pivotal point is that in their death they were not divided. And I believe that that probably hurt David as much as the loss of Saul, the anointed, the loss of Jonathan, his very closest friend. And it was never recorded afterwards that he had anyone that was as close to him as Jonathan, to think of what he meant to him. And yet, he held fast to that, but he didn't stand firm. And for us, whether we're older, middle age, or young people, or children, we should make sure that we know what we're standing firm on and what we're holding fast to. Now, a very, very... some of us remember Brother Hardy Estem. We had the privilege of having him in our home. We like to think that we knew him very well. And some of you may say, oh, I knew Hardy a lot more than you did. But that's all right. But one time he sent us a letter and he gave us these two verses. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I have this comment to make. And I believe that it's something that's of importance. That almost always in the New Testament, when God and Father and the Lord Jesus are connected, that the verbs and the adjectives are in the singular. Let's take these two verses. Loved, given, comfort, establish. If you have two, then you should have a plural verb. But these are in the singular. Hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. To think of the distinctiveness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we surely see the distinction between these persons. It isn't God the Father that died for us. A child may say that God died. But it's the Lord Jesus. But in connection with the encouragement of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God, even our Father, they're distinct in person, but they're united in the love, the consolation, the comfort, and the establishment in every good word and work. Let's go on to Hebrews 6. We'll read two verses before the verses of encouragement in Hebrews 6, in verses 7 and 8. So it's Hebrews 6 and verses 7 and 8, and then the encouragement. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiving blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. We had before us this morning, the blessed privilege of being gathered to the Lord's name. And as we see about us, Christendom has been mentioned to us, it can become very discouraging. And we find that those that have found a wider path during the dispersion rather than division, we find that they're a part of what they once were standing apart from. And I would say this, that light rejected bringeth night. And may God in His grace give us to see that dear saints of God they are. And you and I, when we're traveling, we look forward to meeting a believer on an airplane. You open your Bible and someone identifies themselves next to you as a believer. It's a wonderful thing. And we look forward. We see a little sticker. We saw one in California, the car in front of us. And I said to my wife, look what it says. And it spelled a word out of O-U-T-T-A. It said, at the last trump, I'm out of here. I like that. Misspelling of words, but it emphasized it. At the last trump, I'm out of here. And you know, I saw a sticker of a lady sitting, going through the teller, auto teller at the bank, and it made some very succinct comment about abortion. And I was so emboldened, I got out of my car and I knocked on her window and I said, I like your sticker. And she smiled. Another time, there's someone that has a license plate that said S-A-V-E-D. And I said to them, what does that mean? They said, you know, being born again. Well, you and I know from Scripture there's a slight difference doctrinally, but that was close enough. for the enjoyment that that person had and I had. And so we look forward to meeting and to seeing other believers. But there is that which is distinctly not of God. And we can only go so far in our fellowship. We can look forward to it. But there is that whose end is to be burned. But now notice, that which is of man is going to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. How many sisters, and I don't want to be dramatic, how many sisters have you ever heard that ministered to the Lord's people? Dear Brother Highland, as we remember him years ago, came back from the Maritimes, from a conference there, and he went back to Ottawa, and they said, what laborers were there? And he says, oh, there was Mrs. Jones that worked in the kitchen. They said, that isn't what we were asking you. What laborers were there? You know, he never answered their question. He just told them about another sister that was laboring in the kitchen. And so to think of those that love showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. How many of us have wives that have purchased for company, for the fellowship, for the hospitality that's shown, that they purchase the groceries, they plan the meal, they cook the meal, they make sure that the hot is hot and the cold is cold, and maybe aesthetically the plates are of the right color and the glasses and so on, and maybe if it's really special there's candles. And to think of, and then when the company leaves, they say to the brother, oh, thank you for your hospitality, when you had nothing to do with it whatsoever. It was the dear wife. And so here, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And I'll say this, that in the little assembly that I lived in when I was a child, Clifford Brown's sister that ended up here in Des Moines used to live a half a block away. And I was just a young boy, and I remember my mother and dear Aunt Irma, as we called her, would vie, as it were, for making sure that they each had 12 or 14 every Lord's Day. Well, to think of what it means to have that hospitality one to the other. To think of what it means to bring into your home fellow believers, and to have the husbands discuss Scripture, the wives discuss their needs, and what it means in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister many ways besides the brother taking part in meeting. And I was talking to a brother just recently here that he feels that he's insignificant. Well, that's probably a good thing, and I hope I do as well, that we minister recognizing that God hath put the members in the body as it hath pleased him. You know, I've made a point of picking up, because I don't want them collected by my tires or anyone else's, certain little pieces of cars that are either thrown off or fallen off. And you wonder sometimes how these cars can continue to go. But you know, there's a little cotter pin, and you and I may not be any more significant in the body than a cotter pin. And you say, brother, Bob Tony was telling us a story in Denver of how they lost a tire, and somebody came along miraculously and knew just the right thing to do. Well, it's that way with each one of us, to think of how important it is that we function according to what God has given. It's required of what a man has and not what he has not. And that doesn't just apply to money. It applies to gift. It applies to everything. But to think of how God values each and every one of us back in our home assembly, for young people to feel an exercise to if that important, to our brother to bring out about the remembrance of the Lord, it would be wonderful to sit in silence and to have the tears run down our face, but wouldn't it be better to give out a hymn and to share with your brethren? That ye be not, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We get discouraged. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's go to the end of the chapter and then let's go on to Jude. Which hope? The refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have an anchor for the soul. Someone contacted me by telephone recently, and he asked me not to divulge his name. He said, I'm concerned at the step that I took in leaving during the recent dispersion. And I said this, brother, I'm not saying that we have difficulty, and by the grace of God we don't. But I would never want you to come back thinking that you were going to be free from an exercise that might lead to you leaving again. In other words, each one of us need an anchor for the soul. Am I trying to anticipate what difficulties, and you'd come to me later and say, brother, why did you ever bring it up? I'm not anticipating difficulty, but what I am saying this, that if you and I don't have an anchor for the soul, most anything can be used of the enemy to deter us. The discipline wasn't done right. This brother talks too much. Or just a multitude of things which in and of themselves are nothing unless we don't have an anchor for the soul. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. The writings of brethren, the writings of those that are contemporary with us, the tapes that we may get are absolutely no substitute for privately reading the Word of God. If I remember anything about my mother, it was that when there was an ironing board up, there was obviously clothes to be ironed. There was an iron, but there was always something else that was open on the ironing board. It was her Bible. You and I, according to the principle of Moses coming down from the mount with his face shining, do not tell what we've had in private. We don't have to. It shows in our lives. And young people, there isn't any young people's activity that can be conceived by man that is going to do anything towards you being kept in the truth apart from your personal desire to read the Word. And then the opportunity to be with others is an encouragement. But if it is that alone, it is not going to be sufficient, because there is no sufficiency like a personal attraction to the Lord Jesus as a result of reading the Word. Have you gained some little point of the gospel? For instance, the Gospel of John, I believe the only Gospel that mentions that the Lord directly distributed the bread to the multitudes. And He personally told His disciples to pick up the fragments that remain. Oh, beautiful thought. And we've had about the spear. Try to find the blood being shed in Matthew or Mark or Luke. They're not there. It's only in John, because Christ is presented as the burnt offering in that gospel. And did you discover that by reading some book? You may well have, but I'll put it this way. If you discovered it by reading the word for yourself, it means something to you in a way that merely reading, because reading is going to have to be followed by a plowing of Scripture for yourself. Now, in the book of Jude, the last two verses before the 20th, which obviously is the 18th. The 18th verse of the book of Jude. The thought from the 17th verse, that they were spoken before, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Dark, dark clouds, murmurers, complainers, and the whole sensual. Spirit that's around us that seems to be closing in, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. The famous story of the violinist, if he didn't practice for one day, his family knew it. If he didn't practice for 2 days, and as it went on, he didn't practice for 3 days, then his audience knew it. And you and I know in our own hearts that it takes a building up each and every day. I like to think of it this way. I generally sleep pretty well, and some of you probably do too. And some nights maybe I only get 4 hours of sleep, and I feel pretty miserable. But I still feel better than if I didn't get any sleep at all. And so it may seem that as we go on day by day and personally reading the Word and finding some enjoyment that the Spirit of God gives us from the Word about the Lord Himself, it may not seem like very much, but believe me, it's a great deal more than if you didn't do it at all. And I don't ask you to try it, because we can go on like we were coasting. You know, a car that suddenly loses that runs out of gas, especially if it's going downhill, doesn't stop. It keeps going. But then if it comes any difficulty, it's very obvious that it ran out of gas. And so let's not try it. Let's just find the encouragement that comes from each and every day of reading the Word for ourselves. Family altar, indeed, if we're the father, the mother of the family, the importance of that. But individually, there is no substitute. A young man by the name of Albert Hayhoe noticed that his brother, a young man by the name of Gordon, was reading his Bible. We've heard the story. And Albert said, "You're finding your Bible questions?" "No, no." "Did Dad suggest some special portion?" "No." "Well, why are you reading?" The answer was just because he was in the enjoyment of it for himself. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It's like this. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Why doesn't the Lord force His way into our hearts? Because the heart is made in such a way, spiritually, that the Lord, as it were, is outside and he knocks. But remember, there's two things. It's not the knocking that's going to open your heart. It's his voice. If any man hear my knocking, if any man hear my voice. And so he knocks to get our attention, but his voice is going to open our hearts, and every sheep knows the shepherd's voice. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and if some have compassion, heeding even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, the 24th verse, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Brethren, might we turn to the last verse of 2 Peter. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. A verse well known to us. But it's an instruction that we find in God's Word. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So, as one of the Lord's, I'm instructed here to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to give a little bit of the context, we might read verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So what is our resource in a day where we are beset on every side by things that could lead us away with the error of the wicked and fall from our own steadfastness? It's to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we might go back a little farther and read a few verses from verse 10 in the same chapter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Well, some years ago, in reading these verses, particularly the last verse, verse 18, I said, well, what should I do to be obedient to God's word? I am to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And growing in knowledge, I think, is straightforward. We can read God's word. We can read good ministry. We can seek to be closer to our Lord. And so we can grow in knowledge of our precious Savior. But when I came to the thought of growing in grace, it wasn't that clear, and it caused me to do some thinking. And as we often realize, that we can learn about certain things from the context in which they're used. And so I did a fair amount of reading and thinking about how grace is used in the Scriptures. And that's what I'd like to do right now, just look at a few of the well-known examples, but nevertheless to look at them in this thought of when we speak about growing in grace, what are we speaking of? So let's turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel. John And of course, in this wonderful chapter, we have the person of our Lord Jesus presented to us so clearly as the Eternal One. In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, if there's any doubt as to who that is, verse 14, Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What? Full of grace and truth. So there we have our Savior, if we're thinking about the word grace, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 reinforces that. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then we can see, if we go back to verse 16, and of His fullness have we received, have all we received, and grace upon grace, as we know. Grace for grace, it's really grace upon grace. So grace is something that we receive. You might say maybe it has a tangible aspect to it. I have found myself that of all the words that are difficult to define, grace is among the most difficult. Because if we think of grace and we say, well, that's being gracious, well, that's no definition. We're using the same word again. It is really not easy to define. But here in the first chapter of John, we really find the source of grace. Grace and truth came by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we find in verse 16 that this grace is exhaustless. All we have received, grace upon grace. And even though we may have difficulty in defining it, if we think about it, we have received grace upon grace. But we have some other verses that are very well known. One that we love to use in the gospel is in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn to that. And in chapter 2, those well-known verses, it tells us, verse 8, chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved. Isn't that lovely? It's by grace that ye are saved. But there's the next phrase, most important, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So that adds really a considerable dimension to grace, doesn't it? We're saved by grace, but we don't stop there because it requires faith. And we know all that is covered by that. Faith in the person of Christ. Faith in the work of Christ. Believing what God has said. That's what faith is. So there's a lot more to this, but we love this verse because it's so lovely to present when we're presenting the gospel. So we're saved by grace through faith. And then, of course, it goes on to say what we know, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I often feel like that verse 10, we don't emphasize that enough. Because when faith leads to salvation, we often stop there and don't pay attention to the fact that we are created. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And what good works? The works that God hath before ordained for us individually, that we should walk in them. So, in John chapter 1, we have the source of grace. We also have the fact that it's exhaustless. Here, in Ephesians 2, we have the power of grace. For by grace are ye saved. And that's lovely, isn't it? But again, I'll just point out, if you think about the last verse in 2 Peter, I think that instruction is given to us as believers who are already saved to grow in grace. So maybe there's a little more that we ought to consider about grace. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for another very precious verse, often referred to as we think of our precious Savior and His work of love for us at Calvary. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Almost everybody in the room, I'm sure, could quote this verse by memory. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And that just speaks of the depths, the magnitude, the indescribable of our Creator giving himself for us that we might live eternally. And we rejoice in that verse. But I'll point out that there's an important word toward the end of it that says that ye through his poverty might be rich. It doesn't say that ye through his poverty will be rich, but it says might. So there's an implication there that maybe something else is needed. And if we think about Ephesians 2:8 again, which we don't have to turn to it, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. So there is a dimension, I believe, that always goes with grace, and that is faith. And as a matter of fact, I'd like to turn back here to Romans chapter 4 just to find one verse that says it very, very plainly, connecting grace with faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. And this is speaking about justification and its relationship to the law. But anyway, well, verse 15, just to give the connection. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. In other words, grace is not operative unless there's faith. Now, this is a big subject, I realize, but I just would like to point out a good example, and this is in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. It concerns the Apostle Paul and his history of being saved, as we well know the story, an arrogant, overbearing Jew seeking to find those who were of the way or had put their faith in Christ and his marvelous salvation. So in first chapter of Timothy, we can start reading in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and the love and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I'd just like to point out that here we bring in a word that's often linked to grace, and that is mercy. In verse 13, it says, I was blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy. And just to put that clearly, the use of mercy, I believe, in Scripture speaks of something very clear. Keep your finger here, please, but let's go back to Romans 9 and look at verse 15. And this speaks of God's sovereign dealings with men. It's when God deals sovereignly, it has no requirement or on the part of man. God does what he deems to do. So in verse 15, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There is no requirement on these individuals who find mercy. There's no requirement on those who receive God's compassion. But for by grace are ye saved through faith. So there is, going back to Ephesians 2, connected with grace, and as we saw in Romans, the thought of faith. Now, going back to the first chapter of Timothy, it's very precisely stated. When Paul was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, and we know he was determined to bring those who put their faith in Christ and bring them back in bonds to Jerusalem, he obtained mercy. And that's exactly what happened on the road to Damascus. He wasn't praying. He wasn't seeking God's mind. He had authority from the chief, from the priests, to go and bring these believers back, and he was struck down by God's mercy. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so he brought enlightenment to Paul, and Paul, as we well know, responded to that bright light and the voice that he heard and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then the Lord showed that in persecuting the believers, fighting against the Lord, and Paul immediately bowed to that. So here clearly in verse 13, Paul obtained mercy, and he said, "Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And ignorance means a lack of knowledge. And Paul did not have that knowledge of who the Lord Jesus was, this one who had just been crucified. And he did it in unbelief. And so God could not expect him to exercise grace through faith. And so God had mercy on him. God's sovereign dealings in choosing that man. But notice in verse 14, once a believer, now he's on the ground of grace. And he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant." How? With faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now I'll draw to a conclusion here and refer back to that last verse in 2 Peter. How do I grow in grace? I believe it's by the exercise of faith. That there can be grace upon grace, as we read in the first chapter of John. And in my view, and I make this very plain because this is what I think the Lord showed me and has given me great peace, that God has for every believer a tremendous storehouse of blessing to be called upon. It's there for us. And that's how we grow in grace. And that's how we have grace upon grace. But how do I grow in grace? I walk more in faith. I believe what God has promised me in this book. I don't believe just for my salvation. I don't believe for a few things, but reserve a few other things for my own decisions without looking to the Lord. But if I'm to grow in grace, I believe that I walk increasingly by faith, growing in the knowledge of this book and what it promises me, and the promises of God, as we know, are wonderful and boundless. But in so doing, I believe then I'm growing in grace. And again, I'll say, in my view, grace is God's wonderful storehouse, unbounded storehouse of blessing for us as we walk by faith.
Chapter we had this morning, just to look at one verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." we were mentioning this morning of the three characteristic values we find in Christianity: faith, hope, and love. And here there are two of those mentioned: faith and love. Tremendous commendation that Paul gave to these Thessalonian believers. Their faith groweth exceedingly. We're talking about growing in grace. Here's faith growing exceedingly. How does faith grow? Faith grows by reading the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Cannot put too much emphasis upon this, to read the scriptures for yourself. How important that is. It's evident, brethren, when you see a young person, perhaps new in the faith, but really is giving time to diligent reading of the scriptures. It does show there's growth. It's bound to be. It's the food that makes us grow. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And when you see a small child that eats abundantly, it is evident in their size. It comes through. It shows. And so how important that faith grows. I remember an older brother speaking about the matter of faith and sometimes how we seem to lack it. And commenting on what the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, I think it's in Luke's gospel, where they said, "Lord, increase our faith." And he commented that it really isn't a proper thing for us to pray. How would it sound if I would ask one of you, "I don't have very much faith in you. Increase my faith in you." What would you answer? Well, you might say, "Well, just get to know me a little better. You'll know whether I'm worthy of your faith or not." And so the thing for us to do, brethren, is to get to know our God better. The more we know Him through the reading of the Scriptures, the more our faith is going to grow. And how important that is. The object of faith is our God. We were mentioning this morning that we live in a society that is man-centered, and it really is a concern for our dear young people, for our children, because they're growing up in a society that is permeated by humanism, where man is the center of his world. And as we've often mentioned, you can talk about God if you want, you can believe in Him if you want, but really, I'm the center of my world. I determine where I want to go, I determine what I want to do. And that's the way our society is. It permeates things to the point I don't really believe we realize how much we're affected by it. But faith acts on a totally different principle. Faith acts simply because God has said. And sometimes you and I are faced with whether we're going to believe God or believe our senses. In the Old Testament, we have two figures that clearly illustrate the life of faith. One is Abraham, and in contrast, the one who there was a great lack of faith is Lot. Abraham lived by faith, and you find that he simply believed God. He had a choice. One day, the Lord took him out on a starry night and said, "Look at the stars, Abraham. That's the way your seed is going to be, your descendants." And it says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He might have stopped to reason, "But Lord, I don't have one son of promise yet. How can you?" He simply chose to believe what God had said. And so we live in a world where materialism reigns, and where everything is geared to appeal to the senses. And it's a constant challenge to your soul and mind. Are we going to live by faith in what God has said, or are we going to live by the senses? Abraham believed God, and although he was a wealthy man, you never read of him having a home, building a house. He always lived in a tent. He was continually looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, and he never found it during his lifetime down here. Lot, in contrast, lived by how he saw things. He looked when Abraham said one day, "There's no need for us to be in conflict together. You choose a part of the land that you like, and let's separate our tribesmen, our herdsmen, so that there's no conflict." And so Abraham gave Lot the option of choosing first, and Lot, it says, lifted up his eyes, and he chose according to the sight of his eyes, and that's what characterized, in general, the life of Lot. What was the course of Lot? How did his course end? Oh, what a tremendous lesson it is. You and I are challenged to get ahead in this world, to do things the way this world does them. How did it end up for Lot? He chose according to the sight of his eyes, and those plains of Jordan looked like plenty fine place to settle, and that's the direction he went. But Lot lost everything. Everything. The end of Lot is a serious warning to you, young person, and all of us who are older as well. We're going to go in a way to choose according to the sight of our eyes. It's going to end in losing everything down here. Oh, terrible to think of what he lost. Everything he left behind there in Sodom, only those angels being merciful to him laid hold on him and his wife and his two daughters and drug them out of that city and told them to flee to the mountains. He lost his wife too because her heart was in Sodom. She was taken out of it physically, but her heart was still there. You can take a person out physically, but you can't take their heart out necessarily of the world system. And so he lost his wife, and then he lost his integrity with his two daughters. Terrible, terrible end of Lot. Why? Because he lived according to the sight of his eyes. You and I cannot afford to do such a thing. Dear young person, we have the principles of the Word of God, and faith lives by what God has said. So often you and I are going to be challenged in our lives. We're going to come to a point where we have to decide whether we're going to simply believe God or believe the circumstances in which we're passing through. Think of another case of the Apostle Paul when he was on the way to Rome in that storm, that hurricane on the Mediterranean Sea, and everything looked disastrous. They'd given up all hope, many of them on that boat. And one night an angel of God stands by Paul and says, "Fear not, I've given you all those that sail with you." And Paul stands up and says to the people, "Be of good cheer, for," and these three words follow, and I love them, "I believe God." Do you choose to believe God, or are you going to go according to the sight of your eyes, what appears to be a good channel to follow in this world? What is going to be the choice? Oh, how important to simply obey God's precious word. Somebody might have stepped up to Paul and said, Paul, come on, let's be a little bit reasonable here. Just take a look at the ship, the condition of this ship. It's being battered through the storm, through these last weeks. We've thrown out all the cargo, and we've had to gird under the ship, and things look disastrous. Come on, be a little bit sensible, be a little bit realistic. Those three words stand out. I believe God. Oh, to me it's tremendous, the faith that's so important in our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Again, I say it is diametrically opposed to the principle that this world operates on. They operate on the principle of sight. And you and I are called on to walk completely, totally, directly opposite to that. Not by faith, but by sight. Oh, dear brethren, how important it is that our faith grow. How wonderful it is of these Thessalonian believers that their faith grew exceedingly. And then it says, and the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Here's another characteristic of Christianity, love. Oh, brethren, how important this too is, love. We love because He first loved us. Not because of any fountain inside of us. The great fountainhead is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And oh, brethren, if there is ever any tendency of our hearts to doubt God's love, let's look back to the cross of Calvary. That's where love was shown as in no other place in the history of this world. Sometimes, you know, circumstances of life tend to go a little bit hard, and sometimes we're tempted to question God's love. But brethren, you and I are short-sighted in our vision of things. Don't ever try to judge the love of God by your present evaluation of your circumstances of life. You'll always make a mistake. God knows what He's doing, and oftentimes He's working behind the scenes, working out His sovereign purpose. God is love. He cannot be any less than He is. He is love. And in the end, it will be manifested abundantly that it was only His love that allowed every single set of circumstances in your life and mine. I'm more and more convinced, dear brethren, that every circumstance of our life is ordered directly from the hand of one who sits on the throne of God. And how important to accept those circumstances from Him. Sometimes we rebel against them. Sometimes we fight against the circumstances of life, not realizing that there's a one who is in full control of every circumstance of life, and He's ordering them for our own good and blessing. Can we accept them from His hand? Can we trust Him? Well, love is something that is begotten in us. We love because He first loved us. And so when we have a tendency to think that we cannot love, we need to look back to Calvary. Think of Him standing there, the Lord Jesus standing there before Pilate, before those chief priests first of all, and how they hit Him in the face, how they crowned Him, those soldiers, they crowned Him with thorns. They beat those thorns into His head. He took it all, brethren. Never, never did He say, this is just too much abuse. I cannot stand it any longer. I cannot take it. He went straight through it all. Why? because he loved. And many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And it's in the measure that I meditate on his love, then my love can flow out too to those who are not lovable, because that's really the test of love. We can all love somebody that's lovable, but when there's somebody that is not lovable, that's the test of divine love. And divine love loves not because of the object, but because of the source. God loves this world, not because this world was lovable, but because God is love, and there's no other answer to it. There's no other reason for it. God loves because God is love. It's the source and not the object. And I understand, too, in the word that is used for divine love in the Scripture, it indicates a decision to love. We love because we have decided to love. For as much as a person seems obnoxious and unworthy of love, we have decided to love. And we love because he first loved us. How important that is. I've been impressed that in John's writings, because there you get the life of the family of God, and one of the characteristics in the family of God is love. It should be always evident in the family life, but sometimes there are problems. But in John's Gospel and the Epistles of John, you have seven times over the direct command to love one another. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting. You and I have a nature that can love as God loved, because it's the very nature of God we have through new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the family of God. And so we can love with divine love. Even though a person may not be lovable, you and I have the capacity in that new life to love as God loved. Remember a sister in South America who was having a difficulty with another sister saying, "I hate that sister." And the comment was made to her, "If you truly are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have the capacity to love that sister." Now, if you've never been born into God's family, perhaps it is true that you hate that sister, but that's because you've never been born into God's family. But if you have been born into God's family, you have the capacity to love that sister. And that's true, dear brethren. How important to love, but how important to know the source of love, brethren. I have often noticed in Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he speaks about being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. Our brother mentioned in his address this afternoon, it's not knowledge that keeps us, brethren. There's been plenty of well-instructed believers in the Lord Jesus with great gift that have gone astray in one way or another. Knowledge in itself does not keep. Knowledge is important. I'm not saying it's not. But that in itself will not keep. What keeps us steady is the enjoyment of the love of Christ. And that's why Paul says there that you may be rooted and grounded in love, to know that we stand before God in unalterable love. God loves us with a love that cannot change. Doesn't mean he's always in agreement with our ways, no. But his love will pick up the rod of discipline to discipline if that is necessary. But his love is inalterable towards us. Oh, to be confirmed in that, to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, sometimes I've given the illustration in South America, the brethren who work in the jungles there, They have told me that they will often go in, and the way they farm their land down there is that they go in and they cut down a stretch of jungle, and then they let it dry out in the dry season, and then they burn it. And only the part that's been cut down will burn, of course, because it's lush vegetation. And then they go in after it's burnt, and they sow their rice crops in there. And then the next year they'll go on and cut down another section of jungle, and that's the way they do it. But they've told me that oftentimes because there's a large tree in the middle of the jungle that is too hard, too much work to cut down, well, they'll just leave that large tree standing there. That they say that oftentimes later on, a hard wind will come and it will often knock that tree over. Even though it was such a large tree, when it was standing amongst the other trees, it could stand there. But when it was standing alone, it didn't have enough root system to sustain it. And you know, sometimes God allows the winds of adversity to blow in your life and mine. What does that do? What it should do, brethren, is make those roots extend further and further into the love of God. Never doubt His love. You might not know what God is doing in your life, but don't doubt His love. He has proved His love beyond a shadow of a doubt in giving of His only begotten Son on that cross. And if He's done that, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He's proved His love. To doubt it now would be an affront to Him. Oh, dear brethren, to be rooted and grounded in love. But if you go up onto the high altiplano of Bolivia, you'll find up on the high altiplano places, and trees don't grow very much up there. In certain areas you find them. And sometimes you find a tree up there that has been beaten by the wind from one direction and another. And that tree has grown up with adversity. And that root system is probably pretty well established. And you're not going to find one of those trees blown over very easy. In fact, it takes quite a bit to knock it over. And so how important to be rooted and grounded in love. And then that the love should flow. Brethren, this is what exercises my own heart, and I just present it to you that God, having given us a nature that is capable of loving, should have to, after all that, command 7 times over in the writings of John that we love one another. If that's the case, there must be some need of it, brethren. May the Lord stir our hearts to make this a reality in our lives, to seek the good of one another. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, to consider one another, to provoke and to love and to good works. How important these things are, dear brethren. May the Lord stir our hearts. The faith, their faith grew exceedingly. Their love abounded the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. How important that is. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. It's mentioned this morning about brotherly love. And we have a specific command about that in Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. That's the mutual appreciation of one another, and that should always be there too. But there are times when that is not present because of problems. But brethren, even though there might not be the flow of brotherly love, there should always be love. Remember the complaint that I heard once in a while when I lived in South America and visiting around? The complaint would be, there's no love in that meeting. And I would say to the person who complained in that way, well, if there's no love in that meeting, you start putting some love into it. The love that we're talking about is a love that loves when there's nothing lovable. So if there's no love there, you start loving. And then there will be some love there. And love provokes love. And so we can never point the finger in the other direction and say, there's the guilty party. Brethren, here's the guilty party. Put the finger right back to our own breast. Oh, to love, brethren, exceedingly. To bound in love toward one another. May the Lord help us in this. Just like to comment on what was mentioned this morning in the reading, that hope doesn't appear here in this part. It's addressed, and we'll get around to it, Lord willing, on Monday, as to why the hope isn't appearing here. But hope is an extremely important element in our Christianity as well. In fact, we all need it. We need hope. It was when the servant said, my Lord delayeth his coming, that he started beating his fellow servants. And sometimes we start beating, we start criticizing our fellow servants. Why do we do that? Because in our hearts we have put off the Lord's coming. And we need to be careful. We need to realize, brethren, that our destiny is not down here. Our moments down here, a few brief, fleeting moments. What is 50, 60, 70 years in comparison with eternity? I got to know Brother Lino Bueno in Bolivia and got somewhat close to the dear brother. He died at 99 years of age before he went home to be with the Lord. I asked him, does it seem like your life is a long life, brother? He said, no, it seems like yesterday I was a teenager. And it's that way. Our life is a brief moment down here. But we live here, and we can pass the vicissitudes, the contradictions of life, because we have hope. Brethren, tremendous to realize we are not made for this world. We are made for the world to come. And that's our hope. To be here in this world is to live outside of the sphere that we were made for. A brother that's often with us gave the illustration I thought was good. He said, if you'd put a fish on one of those seats there, and that fish could speak, what would he say? He would say, put me back in the water. I was made for the water. And we were made for heaven, brethren. You and I have a nature, a life that is fitted for heaven. We're out of our element down here. But we can go on in simplicity of faith because we have hope. Hope that we're going home. And going home possibly this very day. Remember down in Bolivia, going into an area of the jungle that was extremely unpleasant. It was an area that was rainy, humid, and it had hordes of mosquitoes. Never forget, as we were walking through the jungle, there was four of us, and every one that was walking had a little cloud following him. And as soon as you would stop, that little cloud of mosquitoes would descend to partake. And it was not a very pleasant experience. It was constant, let me tell you. And it wasn't one of the worst times that I was there. The people there get by, even though it's sweltering hot and humid and you sweat profusely, they get by putting a heavy flannel shirt on the men and tying it down around their wrists and buttoning up clear to the neck and tying their heavy jeans around their shoes, around their ankles, so that the mosquitoes can't get in. And so the only part that's exposed are their hands and their face. And I remember eating a meal in that area with the believers there. And you had to wave your hand in front of your face to get the mosquitoes away, to get a bite of food in, so you didn't get a few mosquitoes in with it. But that was the way those people had to live all the time. I was amazed. I had hope that I was leaving that place and I could sustain the few moments that I was there because I had that hope that I was getting out of there, and I was glad to get out of there. Oh, brethren, we have hope. We're marching to a better land. May the Lord give us to realize better our heavenly calling. We're called for heaven's glory. Nothing here in this world can ever compare with the grandeur of the glory to that which we've been called to. Why is it that we settle down here? Why is it that things engross our attention so badly down here? It's because we've lost sight of heavenly glory. Brethren, hope is so important. We're called to a better land. We're called to a heavenly country. We're called to a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God.